Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day and we thank you for this part of the scripture, which is so full of treasure. We pray that despite the heat today and for the sake of your worthy name and because of our need, you would help us by your Spirit and search us and bring to us the light and the life which is in your truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, if you were here, we saw a man of great faith, a soldier in Luke chapter 7. And he said to Jesus, "If you simply say the word that my servant should be made well, he'll be made well. I know how great you are." That's what the soldier said. This Sunday, we're looking at a man of diminishing faith, John the Baptist. He's in prison. He sends a message to Jesus. He basically says to Jesus, "I don't even know anymore if you are the one. Things are just not making enough sense." I don't think it's an accident that Luke has arranged his material to show these two men side by side. One is very confident about Jesus, one is very uncertain. What is interesting is their feelings don't change the facts about Jesus. This is a very important thing to say up front. Jesus lays down a highway of truth and love in the scriptures. The soldier does not, because he has great faith in Jesus, make the highway happen. He just recognizes that the highway is a good one. John the Baptist, who's struggling in his faith, he doesn't undo the highway. He doesn't cause the highway to disappear because he's having doubts. He just travels sadly and with difficulty. Now, this morning, how is Jesus going to deal with John the Baptist? We saw last week that he didn't perform a healing for the soldier because the soldier was worthy, but he did it because, although the soldier was unworthy, Jesus was gracious. And today we're going to see that Jesus will help John the Baptist, not by taking his prison away, not by taking his situation away, but by giving him such confidence in Jesus that the prison will be seen to be under control. Well, if you look at the verses we've been given today, which is 7:18 to 7:35, there are 18 verses. Six are Jesus dealing with John. We're going to think of it under the heading, "When the Word is All You Have." And the second 12 verses 24 to 35, this is Jesus dealing with the crowds. And we're going to consider this under the heading, "When the Word is Never Enough." First of all, "When the Word is All You Have," chapter 7, 18 to 23. See in verse 18, John's disciples obviously were visiting John in prison, and they tell him, chapter 7, verse 18, all these things. What do they tell John? Well, they tell him what's been happening with Jesus. They tell him that Jesus has healed a soldier's servant by just saying the word, and they tell John the Baptist in prison that Jesus has raised a boy from the dead. Because John is not getting to see this and John is not getting to hear it. He is in jail. Don't know if you've ever thought about John the Baptist's experience as a servant of Christ, but it seems to me, if I understand John the Baptist rightly, that he preached that Christ is coming. He baptized hundreds and thousands of people, including Jesus. He never heard Jesus preach. He never saw Jesus do any miracles. He announced that Herod, the king, was rightly an adulterer and got put in prison, and he was soon beheaded. I don't know how long his ministry lasted. I don't know whether his ministry lasted weeks or months, but John the Baptist was a remarkable martyr. If there's no God and if there's no future, John the Baptist's life was an absolute tragedy. If this world is all about luck, John the Baptist was dealt a terrible hand. But what is going on in chapter 7, verse 19, when he sends men to ask Jesus if he is the one? This is a very shocking thing because John the Baptist was so clear about Jesus at the beginning. He spoke so boldly, he spoke with such conviction about Jesus, and now in prison, he doesn't seem to be so sure. Back in chapter 3, verse 8 of Luke's Gospel, he said to the crowds, "Don't say we have Abraham as our father. I don't really care," said John the Baptist, "about your links, who you know, who you're related to. Don't put your trust in earthly things," said John. "God can turn stones into Abraham's children if he wants to." Back in chapter 3, verse 16 of Luke, he said, "I baptize you with water, but one will come who'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So in the early days, John the Baptist is so sure about Jesus, and here in chapter 7, verse 19, he is very unsure what has happened. I should tell you, in case you ever do any reading on this subject, that some people think that John the Baptist is sending a faith question to Jesus. Some people think that John the Baptist is sending a message to Jesus which goes like this, "I'm believing in you, but please tell me if I'm on the wrong track." Well, I don't agree with that at all. I think John the Baptist is undoubtedly sending a doubt message to Jesus. I think there is no doubt that John the Baptist is saying, "I am not so sure of you now. Can you please reassure me?" And the thing that has prompted John the Baptist to bring this issue to Jesus is that he believes, John the Baptist believes, that Jesus is only doing half the job. He's only doing half what Old Testament seems to say the Messiah would do. For example, if you just had the book of Isaiah and you were reading chapter 29, it says that when the Messiah comes, the deaf will hear, the blind will see. Well, that's great. That's what's happening. And then it goes on to say the ruthless will vanish, and those who make a man out to be guilty without justice will be cut down. Now, John must have sat in prison and thought, this isn't happening. Chapter 35 of Isaiah, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will leap. Good. Wonderful. And then it goes on to say, and no beasts will survive. Only the redeemed will walk, and they'll enter Zion with singing, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. And as John the Baptist sat in prison with sorrow and sighing, he must have wondered what Jesus was doing. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, the Messiah will open eyes that are blind, yes, and free captives from prison, and release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. And John the Baptist must have said, come on. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, the Spirit is on me to preach good news, to bind up the brokenhearted. Okay, that's wonderful. And proclaim freedom for captives and release from darkness for the prison. And there is John the Baptist, and as he sits in prison, he must think to himself, I did my job. I pointed people to Jesus. And now I've been totally let down. Jesus is only doing half his job. And he thinks back to what he said in chapter 3 of Luke, the axe is at the root of the tree. And the axe doesn't look like it's anywhere near the root of the tree. Or in chapter 3, verse 17, his fork is in his hand, and he will put the wheat in the barn and the chaff in the fire, and it doesn't look like the wheat are anywhere but in prison, and the chaff are in their palaces. And he must have said to himself, this is a complete joke. This is not happening. Now, I hope you know that what Jesus has done in coming into the world in the chapters of Luke's Gospel is to bring the dawn of the kingdom. I say that again. He has come in Luke's Gospel to bring the dawn of the kingdom. And John the Baptist is absolutely on the right track to trust him. But John wants the sunset immediately. He wants evil to be gone. He wants the judgment to arrive. And the question that John the Baptist is asking is the same question which is all through the scripture and all through history, and it probably runs through your head on a regular basis as well, which is, God, why don't you do everything immediately? Come on, speed up. Bless the believer. Judge the unbeliever. How long, O Lord? Do you really like what's happening? Why do you put up with such a lot? We find it hard to put up with such a lot. Why do you? Now, Jesus, who took no shortcuts himself, you remember, but went to the throne via the valley of the shadow of death, tells John's friends in chapter 7, verse 22, go back and say to John in his prison what you've seen. And you'll notice in verse 21, he actually does some miracles right in front of the messengers. See that, 7:21? At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight. Literally, he graced people with sight. And he adds the blessing in verse 23, very wonderful blessing. Blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me. Now, why doesn't Jesus just say to the messengers, go back and tell John, yep, it's me? Well, because it's so easy to say, yes, it's me. That's probably not going to comfort John as he sits in prison. He sends his message off, are you the one? And the one comes back, yes, it's me. And then John says, well, I got more questions. Lots more questions. There's no point in Jesus saying to John the Baptist, you'll be out in a few days. The plan of Jesus is a very long plan. And even if John the Baptist were to be given freedom from prison immediately, there are many people who are not going to get given freedom from prison immediately. So there's no point in Jesus saying, whatever your problems, I'll solve them immediately. Jesus has begun the dawn of the kingdom, and the day of the kingdom is a very long day before the sunset. It's a very long day. But what Jesus does want is he wants John the Baptist to attach himself to the one who's begun the kingdom, and who'll seal it with blood and see it through to the end in the perfect time. And you see how Jesus helps John's doubt. Anybody here going through some doubt? In my years at St. Thomas's, I've had some phases of doubt. I think I've told you before, when I have phases of doubt, they're not little things. They're usually the really big things. Is this a complete hoax? Why is the world like it is? Is there really a God behind the scenes? Is there really somebody organizing things? Is it really fair for us to say we're right and another person is wrong? These are the big doubts which swirl through my brain. Anybody here this morning going through a tough time of doubt? Sometimes doubt comes on you because of a heresy. You've been sold a half-truth. That seems to be John's problem. He's got a misunderstanding about Jesus' timing. Sometimes doubt comes through trial. You're going through such a difficult time, you just can't believe there is a good God looking after you. Sometimes doubt comes on through sin. You just neglect and drift and fall away, nearly. Sometimes doubt comes on because you're just in a very testing time. Well, what can we say about doubt? First of all, it is not wrong to question. Questioning is a very healthy thing. Those of you who've got small children appreciate when your children ask you good questions. You just don't appreciate it when they ask you the same questions every half hour. Good seeking questions are good. The other thing about doubt is that it doesn't mean you've necessarily fallen the other pole into disbelief. The Pharisees, you remember, they were not doubting, they were disbelieving. Didn't matter what Jesus did, didn't matter what Jesus said, they were against it. But doubt, in the famous definition of Os Guinness, is to be in two minds. You're in two minds. It's like chapter 7, verse 19. Are you the one, or should we look for another? Now, the wonderful thing about Jesus is that he brings help to John's doubt because the secret of faith is that faith has two parents. Faith in Jesus has two parents. One is the Spirit of God. And therefore, if you want to get through doubt, you need to send up humble prayer that God would help you. not steel yourself and walk in the opposite direction. You need to pray sincerely. And that's what John the Baptist does in 7:19. He sends his prayer to Jesus. Are you the one, or should I look for someone else? That's the first parent of faith, the Spirit of God. The second parent of faith is the truth of God. And that's why Jesus sends back to John some very good eyewitnesses, verse 22, who will tell John what they have seen, but he can't see. And then, says Jesus, blessed is the one who humbly, sensibly, wisely believes the truth. Exactly the same at the end of John's Gospel. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Thomas, we've said this so often, but it deserves to be said again and again. Thomas, after whom this church is named, says, I'll believe when I see. Jesus says, blessed are those who believe when they've had good eyewitnesses tell them. It's just not realism to say, I'm only going to believe what I see. There's a lot that we believe that we don't see. And we're right to believe it because we've been told on the basis of good eyewitnesses. And here are eyewitnesses going back to John in prison to tell him exactly what they've seen in order that he might put his trust in the facts and be blessed. Sometimes, friends, like John in prison, the word is all you have. And you have to go on the word, which is an excellent highway, without a lot of experience and a lot of joy and without a lot of happiness and without a lot of relief, but you keep walking the path of the word because it's all you have, and in God's good time, he will bring all those other things to you. The word of God is solid ground. Blessed, says Jesus, is the one who doesn't fall away. Now, the second section is where Jesus addresses the crowd. And this is a section to people who are never satisfied. You remember that old story of the lady who's speaking against the dangers of drink, and she goes to one of the high schools and she gets out two glasses, one with orange juice, one with beer, and then some live worms, and drops a worm into the orange juice and it swims very happily, and then she drops a live worm into the beer and it has a stroke and falls to the ground, and very confidently she says to the class, what's the lesson? And a big boy at the back says, Miss, if you don't want to get worms, I drink lots of beer. It's always possible, isn't it? It's always possible to take the information, and it's never enough. You're just against it. And Jesus is dealing with people like that. Now, in verse 24, he speaks to the crowd to explain John the Baptist. And he asks the question three times. Very memorable that Jesus would ask a question three times. What did you go to the wilderness for? When John was preaching, says Jesus, why did you go out to the wilderness? Question, why did you go out to the wilderness? Did you go out, says Jesus, to see a reed? Did you go out because it was pretty? Did you go out for the vegetation? Did you go out for the country views? Second question, did you go out to see a rich man? You don't go to the wilderness to see a rich man. They're in palaces. Did you go out to see a prophet, says Jesus? Yes. You went out to see a prophet. But, verse 26, John is no ordinary prophet. John is the last prophet. John is the forerunner prophet. If I could mix up our metaphors, and if John the Baptist was here, he'd probably beat me up for this. John the Baptist is the chief bridesmaid. He's not just a bridesmaid. He is the chief bridesmaid. After him comes the one we're expecting. So in chapter 7, verse 28, he says, there is no one greater than John. It's a big claim, isn't it? He doesn't mean by that that John is therefore better than Abraham, better than Moses, better than David, better than Isaiah, better than Jeremiah. He just means that his role was better. His role was greater. Because he got to come before Jesus, he had the unique privilege of doing what no one else got to do, which is to literally point at Jesus with his hand and say, there's the Lamb of God. That's why John the Baptist has the great role. It's not that John is so great, but his role is so great because he's pointing to the greatest, there is Jesus. And therefore, says Jesus, if you don't understand John, you'll never understand Jesus. If you don't get the messenger right, you'll never get the Messiah right. But if you get the messenger right, you'll get the Messiah right. And then he goes on to say, verse 28, if you think John is great, his earthly role is nothing compared with being in the kingdom. To see Jesus would be great. To announce him as John the Baptist would be very great. But to belong to Jesus, that is the greatest. Now, friends, do you see the privilege of being a Christian? Your privilege, according to chapter 7, verse 28, is greater than being John the Baptist. Because to point to Jesus is a greater, more privileged role than any prophet ever had. But to belong to Jesus is infinitely more valuable than getting to point to him. And that is you, because he has called you and you've put your trust in him. And according to Jesus' own words, belonging to him means that you have a privilege greater than that which was John the Baptist in pointing to Jesus. I don't mean that John the Baptist was not also in the kingdom. But you see the point. To point is not the same as to belong. And that's why the word in this Luke chapter 7 is so interesting, because we already discovered last week that the word was all that was needed for that dying servant to be healed. And the word is all that was needed for that dead boy to be raised. And the word is all that's needed for John the Baptist to be a person of faith. And the word is all that's needed is for you to have eternal life. It's all that's needed if you are to have eternal life. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Judgment is now behind you. Eternal life is now in you and ahead of you because of the word which has come to you. And the people, verse 29 of chapter 7, who had been baptized, virtually called out, hallelujah. Why did they call out and say, this is true, this is wonderful? Luke says it's because they'd been baptized. Well, that confuses us, doesn't it? Because we are accustomed to not thinking of baptism as being very powerful. And of course, baptism is not in itself powerful. Baptism does not save you, it does not regenerate you, it does not transform you. So why does Luke say the people who were baptized agreed and the people who were not baptized disagreed? Well, because baptism was a sign of repentance. And the people in this particular situation who had repented, and as one definition says, had orientated their heart and their life to the Word of God, that's what repentance is, to orientate your heart and your life to the Word of God. Those people who had orientated their heart and life to the Word of God said, this is wonderful. This is wonderfully true. But those who had not repented and not surrendered and not been baptized were resistant. And these are the people in chapter 7, verse 31, that Jesus accuses of never being satisfied, never being open, never being genuine. You see what he says in 7:31? What can I say about the people of this generation? That's those who refuse the kingdom. What are they like? They are like children. They are like crabby little children who will not be happy whatever you do for them. Now, friends, you must have seen some children like this in other people's families. Surely you've noticed that there are some other children that you didn't raise in this church who get to be crabby and petulant, and they fold their arms and they pout. And when you say, do you want to drink? They say no. And when you say, do you want to play? They say no. Do you want to swing? No. Do you want to lie down? No. Do you want to read? No. And Jesus says, when John the Baptist came, very serious, very solemn, you people said no. And when I came, says Jesus, loving, sociable, in people's homes, eating and drinking, you said no. You're impossible to please, says Jesus. You're just little babies. And the last verse, 35, you can pick who wisdom's children are, because wisdom's children listen to John, and live for Jesus. I want to finish this morning by just showing you this remarkable analysis which Jesus is giving here in this particular section. If you're like John the Baptist, you see, and you're in prison and you want some answers, the word is all you need. It's possible that messengers went back to John the Baptist in prison and told him what they'd seen and heard, and blessed is the one who doesn't fall away, and it's possible that John the Baptist said, "Thank you. That's it. That's what I need." But the people of this world who refuse everything that God has to say, the problem, says Jesus, is not in the message. You can put a beautiful cover on the book. You can put a great joke at the beginning. The problem, says Jesus, is not in the message, it's in the people. They don't have the sense, they don't have the maturity, they don't have the wisdom to listen. The word is never enough for them. They're like babies. But do you see, therefore, the comfort of this section? Because there is John the Baptist in prison, and he doesn't really know whether Jesus is going to come through on his promises. He's just at this doubt stage, not too sure whether everything is okay. Will he do 100% of what he's promised he'll do? Does he have the commitment to do it? Does he have the power to do it? Or is it a pipe dream? John the Baptist is sitting there perhaps thinking, have I invested my soul in a vapor? And Jesus' answer is not just look at the miracles, but he actually says to John, well, at least he says to the crowd, John himself is the fulfillment of a promise. You see that in 7:27? John is the one who was announced would come before the Messiah. If you want to know, says Jesus, whether I am the Messiah and I keep my promises, look at John. He is the fulfillment of a promise. And therefore, I say to you this morning, friends, you need have no fear of God failing. His promises may be slow. That one took about 400 years to take place. But it will surely come. If there is going to be a breakdown of blessing, it will not come on God's side. He's utterly committed to his promises, and he's utterly committed to his people. The breakdown will come on the human side. It will come with the person who refuses everything which God offers. I was reading this week about Fred Hollows, a very famous, dedicated eye surgeon in this country who died in 1993. He was an atheist all his life, although I was reading this week he had doubts about his doubts toward the end. But when he died, Frank Hardy wrote a poem about Fred Hollows, and the poem had a stanza which went like this: "Belief with me is out of season. But if an afterlife confounds my reason, I'll seek you in the kind men's ward of paradise." So clever, isn't it? If there is an afterlife, I'll be in the kind men's ward. The irony, of course, is that Fred Hollows was a very kind man. And he offered simple surgery to thousands of people who accepted it and profited by it. But when he was offered something infinitely kinder, it seems that he refused and rejected. As if to say, according to the poem, if the poem represents anything of Fred Hollow's own thought, we don't need that. We'll find our own way to paradise without Jesus. We'll make it by being kind. But we know from Jesus, the kindest and the authority of heaven and earth, that there is no kind men's ward in paradise. There is no kind men's ward. There are wards called grace, 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 and grace that must be received humbly by faith. The reason for hopelessness in the face of the future is not in the heart of God, it's in the heart of man, who finds a thousand ways to say to God, "We don't like the game you're playing. We don't like your game." And the human race, therefore, sadly, tragically, sentences itself to death. But God's people, and this could be you this morning, and it may be most of you this morning, we listen to the promises and we listen to the proofs, and we humbly and we thankfully trust in Jesus. And he says, you're blessed. Blessed is the one who doesn't fall away on account of me. Let's thank him. Let's bow our heads together. Our gracious God, we thank you that although we are the sort of people who would easily refuse and easily doubt as well, that you have caused the light of the Lord Jesus to shine into our minds and our hearts and have shown us the truth of the gospel. We pray that you would help us to keep walking in the path of your promises and to trust what you have told us through the eyewitnesses. And we pray that you would incline our hearts to be faithful to your word and to do it. And we pray that you would help us as recipients of your grace to also be those who pass it on. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.